I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and take out your outline to follow along. By the way, some of you wanted a CD of last week's sermon. Since we haven't yet posted it on the website, there are some of those out there at whatever that is. What do we call that? Inspiration. I wanted to say investigation. Inspiration station. And there's some outlines here from last week if you'd like those to go with it. So, and normally we charge $2 just to cover the material, but there's no charge for those since we are not putting it on the website, at least for now. It's only been a couple of years since we looked at this passage together. And so I was planning on going to another portion of Scripture on this Independence Weekend. But in light of what's happening in our nation right now with the COVID-19 pandemic and the widespread unrest and rioting and, quite frankly, real danger across our country, because I've heard this text brought up in several conversations and prayer meetings over the past few months, I really felt led to go back to it. There's so much truth here that is extremely relevant to where we are as a country today that we're going to take our time, give two Sunday mornings to this important passage. That's why I've only given you half the outline today. We'll go as far as we can this morning, and then, Lord willing, conclude next Sunday. Now, again, like last Sunday, some may accuse me of being too political, but that is not my intention. I don't like addressing some of the issues that we need to mention today. But I say again that the line between politics and morality has been blurred in recent decades. Worship, sexuality, abortion, marriage, murder, the sanctity of human life, racism, human government, respect for and submission to government authorities, public safety, protection of citizens, and punishment of wrongdoers by those in authority, stealing, destroying personal and public property, vandalism. These are not political issues. These are moral issues clearly set forth in Scripture. The actions being carried on across the country by thugs and anarchists. And again, let me say as I did last week, I'm not talking about the vast majority of those that have been protesting the murder of George Floyd. They're angry, I understand that. There's a cause, I get that. And I'm not talking about the vast majority, but if you were here last night or last week, you know, talking about the founders and the leaders of that movement and the anarchists, trained anarchists, that are put into an otherwise peaceful protest to do a lot of harm. That's what's going on. And many elected officials, not just that are, not just unfortunate and even dangerous, what they're doing is a clear violation of God's law. Now, I know the Lord is certainly aware that many of our leaders are thumbing their noses at him and shaking their fists in defiance of his commands, and I want to make sure that we are aware of that. We're talking on this Independence Weekend and next weekend about God's judgment on sin and our response in repentance as we pray for our nation. If we're going to repent of our nation's sins, and we must, if we expect to hear from God, then we need to be clear on what those sins are. You say, well, I didn't do some of them. Daniel didn't do most of those that he repented of either. But we are a part of this culture, of this country. It's happening on our watch. And so we bring them before the Lord and acknowledge what they are. This text lays out some of the ways God judges those sins to get our attention and how we should respond to him. We probably won't get to our response. In fact, I can assure you that we won't this week, but let's see how he reacts to our sin today, which means a lot of this today will be negative, and I wish I could balance that. I will overbalance it next week, if you can be with us, as we look at our response and then the Lord's response to that. So look with me, please, as I read this familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 13. God has appeared to King Solomon, is speaking to him after the historic dedication of the temple, and he tells him and us, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Hearing from heaven, healing our land. Is there any person of goodwill in America, Christian or non-Christian, who doesn't believe that our land needs healing? Well, this passage talks about that. We've made two really good job reports in May and June, both of which shocked the economists, with a June report of 4.8 million jobs added being an all-time monthly record. With the coronavirus shutdown, unemployment, which had been at historic lows prior to the virus, skyrocketed to more than 22%. But now it's down to 11.1, still way too high, but really good news for what our country's been through. But followers of Christ know that the healing we desperately need is spiritual in nature, not economic, not physical, not social or political. Therefore, the healing we require cannot come from City Hall or the state capitol or from Washington or Wall Street. It can only come from heaven as a gracious, sovereign work of Almighty God. And this passage, as clearly as any in the entire Bible, tells us how that healing can come. And the wonderful news is it promises that it will come if God's people will meet the requirements that he lays out for us in this text. So that means that we, dear ones, are the key. And that's good news, because we can't control other people, but we can control us. Not the mayor or the governor or the president or Congress or any politicians, not the federal judges, not the fake news media, not the immoral entertainment industry, not the leaders of business or science or education or medicine, not anyone outside the genuine redeemed body of Christ. I understand there are true believers in all of those institutions I just mentioned. This text is addressed to us, not to anyone who's not a part of God's family. Now, I understand the context. It was addressed initially to Israel. But we are his people today, his redeemed people, the bride of Christ. So we must hear and respond to God's word, first spoken to Solomon 3,000 years ago, and more relevant to us than tomorrow's news. During the Civil War, which was the last time our nation was as divided as it is now, a friend of Abraham Lincoln was a visitor at the White House, and during his visit, he saw and heard something one night that had a profound effect upon him. And fortunately for us, he recorded this account of his visit. He said, "One night I was restless, could not sleep. From the private room where the president slept, I heard low tones. Instinctively, I wandered in, and there I saw a sight which I have never forgotten. It was the president kneeling before an open Bible. His back was toward me, and I shall never forget his prayer. He prayed, 'O thou God that heard Solomon in the night, when he prayed and cried for wisdom, hear me. I cannot guide the affairs of this nation without thy help. Hear me and save this nation.'" Thankfully, what that White House visitor saw and heard that night in Lincoln's chamber was not an isolated one-time event. By his own testimony recorded in a letter to a friend shortly before his death, Lincoln professed that he was truly saved on November 19th, 1863. Now, students of history will remember that date. It was the same day that Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. So naturally, prayer became a vital part of his life for the 2 years that he had left. Indeed, Lincoln himself said, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." When the leaders of our country assembled in Philadelphia in 1787 to write the Constitution, were having difficulty making progress, Benjamin Franklin proposed that each session be open with prayer. In fact, Franklin turned to George Washington, who was elected unanimously to be president of that convention, and was another great leader who believed in prayer firmly. Franklin addressed him with these words: "In this situation of this assembly, groping as we were, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Now, that moving speech says a lot about Benjamin Franklin that contradicts much of what is taught about him today by secular historians. Franklin was known as a deist, as was Thomas Jefferson, but they were not deists by the modern definition. Deists are supposed to believe in the clockmaker God who created the universe, wound it up, let it go, went off somewhere, and has no interest or part in taking care of the world he created. Franklin obviously didn't believe that. His own words testify to his firm belief that God does take part in the affairs of men, that God provided a happy providence that helped the colonists against the British in the war, that as Jesus said, he notices every sparrow that falls, that no empire can rise without his aid, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, and that the American government could not be built without his concurring aid. Note also that Franklin considered the Bible to be the, quote, sacred writings. Benjamin Franklin, a deist, believed that prayer was important, that God answered prayer, and that his answers changed the circumstances of those who sought him, even on a national level. I ask us this morning, dear ones, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Do we believe it enough to commit to pray for our nation every day between today, July 5th, and Tuesday, November 3rd? That's 122 days. Will you be willing to make that commitment to pray with me? Think about that during this message. I'm going to ask you again at the conclusion. Our nation has been great in the past because it was founded from the beginning upon God's word and prayer. But today, prayer has been replaced by political intrigue, materialism, and a mistaken notion that our private and national affairs can be run without God. In fact, some of the men and women who lead our cities and counties and states and who govern in Washington openly mock the idea of prayer. You may remember back on March 16th when President Trump called for a national day of prayer as the shutdown for the coronavirus was beginning. Representative Rashida Tlaib, the Democratic congresswoman from Michigan, dropped the F-bomb when she approvingly retweeted David Hogg's tweet, F the national day of prayer. In my lifetime, in my short lifetime, there was a time when anybody who did that, the citizens would be outraged and demand that that person resign from office. And many others, while giving lip service to prayer and some vague notion of some God somewhere, openly reject and defy the true God who reveals his will in the pages of Scripture. Of course, we're not the first nation to take that downward turn away from God. But what makes our sins so glaring is that no nation in history save one has been so abundantly blessed by God. And no nation except ancient Israel ever began with such high and noble principles. We mustn't let our children forget, even in the face of humanist rewriting of history, that the Europeans who came to settle this continent were largely Christians. Indeed, all the pilgrims were Bible-believing Christians. That's why they came here to these shores, so they could freely worship God and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, they made that perfectly crystal clear in their written documents like the Mayflower Compact. And even 150 years later, in 1776, 99.8% of the people in America profess themselves to be Christians. Were they all genuine Christian? I'm sure they weren't, but the vast majority were. And they deliberately built this country on Christian principles. It was Patrick Henry who said it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. And not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine the backlash from the political left and media if a U.S. senator or congressman had the courage to make that statement publicly today, even though it is absolutely historically true. He would be derided as bigoted and divisive. His statement would be labeled hate speech, and the cancel culture would demand that he resign from public office and never be heard from again. You know who John Jay was? He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was appointed to the position by the father of our country, George Washington. John Jay was one of the writers of the Federalist Papers, one of the men most responsible for ratification of the Constitution. The first Chief Justice declared, "This is a Christian nation, and our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy were all founded solidly upon biblical principles." Those are irrefutable facts of history. The secularist leftists in our country are embarrassed about our Christian history. They hate it, they oppose it, but they can't change the facts. What they can do, however, is exactly what they have done, and that is to rewrite history in the history books that are approved for our public children to read. And by doing so, they've assured that two generations have grown up in America almost entirely ignorant of the real history of our nation from Jamestown to the 20th century. Some of those wanting to tear down some of the statues of Washington and Lincoln and Francis Scott Key and Ulysses S. Grant, they don't have a clue about American history. It was former President Calvin Coolidge who rightly acknowledged the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Well, President Coolidge, bless you, we have long since passed, moved far beyond that point. Faith in the teachings of the Bible has for some time ceased to be practically universal in our country. In fact, there is a great migration away from those lofty precepts. But as I said earlier, the United States isn't the first country to abandon the Lord in the face of his gracious blessings. Ancient Israel did the same. Her abandonment occurred gradually, just as our slide has been gradual. And it culminated first in the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, being taken into exile, and then the southern kingdom of Judah in 605 BC, succumbing to foreign invasion. But many years before that happened, at the time when the nation was still united and at the zenith of his power, God instructed King Solomon on what to expect and how to react. His words, spoken nearly 3,000 years ago, are just as timely today. Your Bible's open still to 2 Chronicles 7. It's not one of the better known books in the Old Testament, in the Bible, but there's a wealth of relevant truth there. And it's especially relevant for the weekend of our country's 244th birthday. Happy 4th of July yesterday, by the way. Because when a nation decides to distance itself from God, the reasons and the processes are usually the same, whether it's the nation of the Jews in 900 BC or a nation of Americans in AD 2020. And you know what else? The way back to God is always the same. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a familiar verse, often quoted in calls for national revival, and rightly so. But the context of the verse is probably not nearly as familiar. So look down at your Bible with me. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 7 that when the chapter opens, Solomon has just finished praying one of the great prayers in the Bible. So let's get the context of that prayer. Flip back to chapter 5, verse 1, where we learn that Solomon has completed the very first temple in Jewish history, a magnificent building. In verses 2 to 14 of chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies in a great ceremony of praise. The worship is led by an enormous choir that's been practicing for months just for this occasion. The orchestra includes 120 trumpets, along with cymbals, harps, lyres, which was an ancient guitar. It's a full orchestra of wind, percussion, and string instruments. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Solomon addresses the people and gives them a clear historical perspective of the significance of the occasion, what God has done in the past, how he brought them to this point. By the way, as I mentioned earlier, a clear historical perspective on the Christian heritage of our nation is something our children and grandchildren will not have unless we give it to them or unless they're in a Christian school. After the address, chapter 6, verses 12 to 42, Solomon kneels before the people, stretches out his hands to heaven, and offers a sincere prayer of dedication to God. Notice his adoration of God in verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. And then he offers thanksgiving for God's faithfulness to his covenant down through verse 16. Then in verses 17 to 40, chapter 6, he asks God to hear the prayers of his people. Being the wise king he is, Solomon anticipates the frailty and the sinfulness of the people. He knows this great moment won't last. Would that it would last, but it won't. They will fail. They will need forgiveness just as we do. And so in verses 22 to 39, notice the series of if, then, or when, then combinations. For example, verses 24 to 25, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and they return and confess their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. And then in verses 40 to 42, he summarizes the prayer. Now, chapter 7, all of that was chapter 6. Chapter 7 opens with an unmistakable, unforgettable response from God. We're told that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Wow, what an experience. Imagine that happening on a Sunday morning here, following a time of prayer. The Lord fills this room with an awesome sense of his presence. Maybe the foundations even shake as they did in Isaiah 6 in the temple. Then hundreds of thousands of sacrifices and a week of feasting are followed by a day of solemn reflection, verses 4 to 9. And then it's time to go home, verses 10 to 11. And that night, when the crowds have left and all is quiet, God appears to Solomon in response to his prayer. And that's the setting for the words we read earlier, beginning in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then he speaks the words that are so relevant to where we are as a nation. He talks in verse 13 about the reality of judgment upon a nation. Make no mistake, dear ones, God does judge nations for their sin. He has done so often in the past, and he will do so again in the future. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel, read Daniel, read all the minor prophets, and you will find specific messages that God gives through his prophets to his own people, Israel, and to the nations surrounding Israel, letting them know what he's going to do to them because they have sinned against him. Whether it's ancient Babylon, or 20th century Nazi Germany, or 21st century America, or the future empire of the Antichrist, God will bring judgment upon a nation when it reaches a certain point of rebellion against his will. We've talked before about God's frequent use of the imagery of a cup of wrath or iniquity that a sinful nation fills up with their sins. And once God determines that the cup is full, he pours it out in judgment back upon that nation. In Luke 21, Jesus warned the Jews he would do that to Jerusalem, and that's exactly what he did in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. Now, before the final judgment, which brings about the total collapse of a nation, God sends warnings graciously. He doesn't have to. He's already written it in his word, but he sends warnings in the form of different kinds of judgments. And he tells us here in verse 13 what they are. He says, first of all, judgment may come in the form of harsh weather conditions. Weather conditions. He says, when, not if, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain. He would do that later in Elijah's day when he shut up heaven for 3.5 years and not one drop of rain fell upon Israel during that time. How many of you know he can still do that today if he wants to? Agricultural societies like ancient Israel were particularly vulnerable to the effects of drought. But even modern industrial societies have a high demand for abundant clean water, don't they? Our own area is susceptible to drought. We found that out in a bad way a few years ago. Some of you remember. In Central America right now, the dry corridor that runs through Guatemala, El Salvador, Honduras, and Nicaragua is seeing maize and bean harvest destroyed by 5 years of recurring droughts. Farther south, central Chile is in the midst of what scientists have labeled a mega drought, an uninterrupted period of dry years since 2010. Half the country has been designated emergency status. Farmers are going out of business. From 2011 to 2020, parts of Brazil have been exposed to the most severe and intense drought in the last 60 years. The drought of the Middle East from 1998 to 2012 was the worst in 900 years. And much of the Middle East and the southern Mediterranean region are drying out faster than any other place on the planet. Severe drought in parts of Africa is leaving 45 million in need across 14 countries, feeling the compound effects of years of drought. The once mighty Victoria Falls, where the water thundered over the precipice on the border of Zimbabwe and Zambia, is nearly dry. A multi-year drought has slowed the enormously powerful waterfalls to little more than a weak stream. In most of the countries of Southeast Asia, including Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, Philippines, Cambodia, Malaysia, Myanmar, are experiencing their worst droughts in a century. Now, people who accept the Bible have always believed that God controls the weather. By the way, do your children believe that? Are you teaching them that? Now, I know that our scientific age scoffs at that idea. After all, we have weather maps and weather satellites and Doppler radar and AccuWeather forecast and the knowledge of wind currents and weather patterns and evaporation and condensation and the jet stream, and all of that is true, and I'm thankful for it. But who's behind it all? Who created the water in the first place? Who created the amazing worldwide hydrological cycle? The evolutionist says it just happened by chance, lucky break for us. But a follower of Jesus Christ knows better than that. In fact, we know that it is a very easy thing for the God who created the weather to control it. The Bible says in Nahum 1:5, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The book of Job and many of the Psalms portray God as intimately involved in the activities of nature. He controls the wind, the hail, the rain, the snow, and heat, like this 95-degree heat we're experiencing this weekend. The point is simply this: God uses harsh weather conditions, drought, floods, blizzards, hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, excessive cold or heat, to judge the sins of a nation or to warn them of more judgment to come. Is every bad weather pattern a judgment? Nobody can say that. The fact that people ignore the warning or fail to see it as such doesn't diminish what it is, though. Most people ignore the good news of the gospel, but it's still good news, as all those who receive it discover. Now, people will ask, how about Hurricane Katrina? Was that a judgment from God on the United States, or particularly New Orleans? Or Superstorm Sandy, or the Johnstown flood, or a particular blizzard, or the terrible wildfires out west? Again, no one can say with authority that a particular harsh weather event today is a targeted judgment from God. We can't say that. We know that the hail that fell on Egypt was a judgment, and that the drought in Elijah's day was a judgment, because God tells us that in his word. But we can say that God does use weather as judgment, and when a weather tragedy occurs, we should take notice and examine our own hearts. Is there a reason you've let this happen, Lord, that I'm contributing to? We can also say that every weather-related disaster is a reminder that we live in a fallen world that is cursed because of our sin. Just as the rainbow after the storm reminds us of God's faithfulness, the devastating forest fire started by the lightning bolt during the storm should remind us that this world is not as God intended it, not as it will be when Christ returns and the curse is lifted. Further, God reminds us in verse 13 that judgment may come in the form of widespread agricultural disasters, of course, which would often follow the weather, the disastrous weather. Agriculture. Notice he says, when I command, the locust to destroy the land. God says, I command the locust. Just as the drought is devastating to an agricultural society, so is the dreaded locust plague, in which billions of these insects fly into an area, darkening the skies until they swoop down upon the land, strip it bare of everything green. I've never seen it in person. just the photos. But it must be an awesome and terrifying sight, like something out of an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Some of you are saying, who in the world is Alfred Hitchcock? That's sad. God used locusts in the eighth plague upon Egypt in Exodus 10, and he used a locust plague as judgment upon Israel, as recorded in Joel 1 and 2. The swarms of locusts still plague parts of the Middle East and Africa in the 21st century. Poor elephant. Throughout the first half of 2020, parts of East Africa have been suffering record-setting waves of locust swarms, as in Kenya. In the past few months, how would you like that to be your roof? Even more swarms have dramatically struck parts of Yemen, Pakistan, Nepal, and India. Farmers and communities are fearful of the damage to crops and rangeland, harming income and food supplies, all while dealing with the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. Some of the swarms are the largest seen in several decades, and international efforts are being coordinated to combat the multiple swarms. This has been going on for centuries. In a 1967 article entitled Plagues Across the Land, Daniel DeCruz described a locust plague that spread across Africa for 14 years, from 1926 to 1940, affected 5 million square miles of Africa, nearly double the size of the United States. A 1963 article reported on a swarm of locusts devastating South Africa, in which observers said the areas covered by the locusts included approximately 30,000 square miles, almost as big as the state of Maine. In a 1988 article entitled Locust Plague Africa, the Associated Press described as many as 250,000 insects settling on each acre. When the horde alights, they devour 100,000 tons of crops and other vegetation at every stop. Now, modern man doesn't deny the destructive forces of locusts, or insects, drought, disease, or fungus, but he mocks the idea that God has anything to do with it. Yet remember, the problem is not an intellectual one, it is a spiritual one. The Apostle Peter tells that the scoffers will come in the last days who will walk after their own lust, 2 Peter 3:3. God says plainly, I command the locusts. That's good enough for me. Just as he commands the wind, the rain, the lightning, the hail. Denying God's part in natural calamities will not make them go away. And it also amounts to calling God a liar. Psalm 2 says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The point is, whether or not we can authoritatively say that a particular crop loss from frost or drought or flood or insect was a targeted judgment, and we can't say that. Nobody can say that. We don't have chapter and verse for it. But the Bible makes it clear that God does use crop failures to judge nations for their sins, especially to get their attention. Is anybody listening when he does that? God goes on to say in verse 13 that judgment may come in the form of severe physical ailments. Severe physical ailments. Notice that he says, when, not if, I send pestilence among my people. Here's another one that God used in the plagues on Egypt. He sent a disease that wiped out much of the Egyptian livestock as the fifth plague, and then boils that broke out on the bodies of the Egyptians and their remaining animals in the sixth plague. And he used diseases to judge his people Israel at different times in their history. The Bible clearly teaches that God uses diseases to judge sin among nations and individuals. He struck Moses' sister Miriam with leprosy on one occasion, because she rebelled against her brother's leadership, Numbers 12. When the AIDS epidemic first became public knowledge, I was asked by several people if the HIV virus was God's judgment on immorality. And my answer was, ultimately, yes. God created microscopic organisms, and he can and does employ them to bring judgment, sometimes as merely the bad consequences of bad, evil choices. AIDS, herpes, syphilis, gonorrhea, human papillomavirus, and a host of sexually transmitted diseases are the natural consequences of sexual immorality. But who stands behind that? Ultimately, God does. Why? Does he like to hurt people? No. But he doesn't want them to perish eternally in hell. And he'll do whatever is necessary to get their attention in this life, including letting them feel the full painful consequences of their sinful choices. The Black Death, which was the spread of bubonic plague across Europe, Asia, and North Africa from 1346 to 1353 was the most deadly pestilence in history. The disease spread by the fleas of rats, they was eventually discovered, killed somewhere between 75 and 200 million people, wiping out an estimated 30 to 60% of Europe's population. In total, the plague may have reduced the world population from an estimated 475 million to 350 to 375 million in the 14th century. And of course, the greatest example of pestilence on a worldwide scale in most of our lifetimes is occurring right now, the coronavirus pandemic. It's attacked more than 11 million people worldwide, claimed more than 500,000 lives, including more than 130,000 here in the United States. God, in his mercy, has allowed humans to develop the technology to find cures and eradicate many diseases that were deadly in earlier times. And scientists are working feverishly on a vaccine for COVID-19. But the point here is that God does use disease to bring judgment on nations, to get their attention. We need to note that in addition to what God says to Solomon in this text, he reminds us in other passages that judgment may come in the form of debilitating economic hardships. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm thinking of Haggai chapter 1 here. Haggai was a prophet of God sent to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. In 538 BC, about 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel to their home. 2 years later, in 536 BC, they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years earlier. But opposition from neighbors and indifference by the Jews caused the work to be abandoned. So 16 years later, an old prophet Haggai and a young prophet Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to rebuild the temple, get going, do the work, reorder their spiritual priorities. Haggai preached four sermons to them in 520 BC, and within 4 years, the temple was completed in 516 BC. The first message by Haggai included a reminder of the people that their spiraling inflation and lower standard of living were, in fact, the result of God's judgment upon their misplaced priorities. Now, they may not have thought of that before that, but through God's messenger, God gave them clear revelation. This is why it happened. He says in verse 6, "You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Now, I know that the flow of money in this world is controlled by international bankers and regulated in America by the Federal Reserve Board. But how many know that there's someone higher up than the Fed chairman or the international bankers? God can bring economic disaster, and he can do it regardless of the safety measures that were put in place following the 1929 crash of Wall Street. He can do it by using bad congressional monetary policy, or by altering natural forces which strain the economy, or by using the greed of speculators, or any number of other ways. How many trillions has Congress allocated to help with this pandemic that they weren't planning on? That wasn't in the budget for 2020. And why does God do things like that? He does it to get the attention of sinners so he can help them, just as he did in Haggai's day. The point is, God can and does use economic hardship as a judgment upon nations and maybe even individuals. And millions of people in America and throughout the world suffered hardship following the global economic downturn in 2008. That wasn't that long ago. How many of those people have turned to God? I hope there have been many. Look at the negative economic impact of the COVID-19 shutdown. Billions of dollars lost by hundreds of thousands of businesses. More than 100,000 businesses in America closed down for good, and a global cost of over $2 trillion just this year. Are any of the business owners or the employees or any of the government leaders getting the message that they are not completely in charge? Are any of them turning to God in repentance and realigning their priorities to line up with him? You know, the good news is, and I'm optimistic that around the world, millions are doing just that. I really believe that the Lord is using this, the sickness, the uncertainty, the fear, the economic pressures to bring many to himself. I hear reports that is happening, and I praise the Lord for that. Finally, God tells us that judgment may come in the form of revolting moral degeneration. Yes, he says that is a judgment. Paul teaches in Romans 1 that moral degeneracy occurs as God gives people up to judgment because of milestones of disobedience that they cross. Looking back over the past century in our country, I believe there have been several milestones that we have crossed as a society, turning points that have moved us progressively further away from God. I believe the Scopes trial in Tennessee in 1925 was one of those milestones. Though creationism won the case, Clarence Darrow succeeded in ridiculing creation, extolling evolution, and a noticeable shift in public perception of the creation-evolution debate occurred, which caused huge doubts in their minds about the credibility of Scripture. Another milestone was the 1962 Supreme Court decision that declared prayer in school to be unconstitutional. Many scholars have documented the demonstrable negative effects of that decision that included declining test scores, school violence, disrespect to parents and teachers, problems in the classroom. The very things, if you remember or have read the prayer that they prayed every day, the very things that the students had been praying for at the beginning of each school day before the Supreme Court stopped it. The 1973 Roe v. Wade decision that stripped away protection for the unborn child was a definite milestone. The blood of more than 65 million innocent babies cries out to God for vengeance, and God hears them, and they will at some point be avenged. The 2003 Lawrence v. Texas Supreme Court decision that struck down laws against sodomy was another clear milestone on our downward slide into paganism. And the 2015 Supreme Court ruling in Obergefell versus Hodge declared so-called same-sex marriage to be legal in all 50 states, striking down the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, as well as all the state constitutional amendments that adhered to the biblical definition of marriage as one man and one woman that had been in force in almost every culture since Eden. Tragically, our pornographic, sexually obsessed, homosexual society is looking more like Romans 1 every day. It's depressing to read that chapter. And Paul says of such societies that God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts. God gave them up to vile passions for what is against nature, committing what is shameful. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The late Judge Robert Bork wrote a book in 1996 about our culture entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. If that was what we were doing in 1996, and it was, how much more relevant is his book 24 years later? When major church denominations and local churches embrace homosexuality and ordain practicing homosexuals and celebrate same-sex marriage and endorse transgenderism, all of which God's word clearly condemns, you know that we have crossed another milestone, and God has given us up one more step. Did you receive the report this week that the City Council of Somerville, Massachusetts, has voted in favor of a new domestic partnership ordinance that now recognizes polyamorous relationships? After same-sex marriage was upheld, I told you that would be the next step, polygamy. Although there's no need to get married to get insurance benefits, which is what this is about, just be in some kind of relationship with as many people of whichever gender you choose. That's where we are. Popular media has been getting the public ready for that. After all, why stop with two men or two women? Why not two men and a woman or three women and two men? Once you've thrown out God's definition of marriage, a nation that's been abandoned by God can make it up as we go. Counselor Lance Davis, who supported the ordinance, told CNN he believes this is the first ordinance of its kind in the country. He was proud of that. I assure you, dear ones, it will not be the last. And now we have regressed from a sexual cesspool to a coarseness and hatred in the political realm and a loss of common decency and respect for others and total disregard of the First Amendment and a shocking display of civil disobedience in our society like I have never seen in my lifetime. I had a lot of other examples I was going to give you that, but you see the same media I do. You know what's going on. So let me move forward to some of those. To Gary Bauer, in a speech entitled, What Happened in America? He answered the question he raises, my friends, what happened in America is that we forgot God. And having forgotten God, we've unleashed the hounds of hell on our children. Until America realizes that, there's no turning back. He's right. Hauntingly, that is exactly what Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Russian novelist and political prisoner, said about Russia before he died in 2008. Solzhenitsyn spent 8 years in a labor camp, was sent into exile, was stripped of his citizenship because of his criticism of the Soviet Union and communism. He lived in the United States from 1976 to 1994, and when speaking of the communist revolution in Russia, he said this: "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up more than 60 million of our people, I cannot put it in more accurately, than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." He was invited to deliver the commencement address at Harvard in 1978. And he warned the audience that he was seeing the same spiritual decline in the U.S. that he had seen in Russia prior to the revolution. The liberal Harvard students didn't want to hear it. They jeered and booed this great man who had suffered so much. But if Solzhenitsyn saw spiritual decline in America 42 years ago, what would he say if he were alive today? He would say we are that much closer to the totalitarianism that followed Russia's slide into secularism. And maybe we've gotten a little taste of that during this coronavirus, when left-leaning mayors and governors have shut down houses of worship and shuttered businesses that destroyed the livelihood of owners but allowed abortion facilities to continue to operate, allowed thousands of protesters to gather in the streets and destroy public and private property without rules about masks or social distancing, have begun to defund and dismantle city police departments, allowed anarchists to take over 6 blocks of downtown Seattle for I don't know how long it was, too long. Did you read that California banned singing in churches, even with masks and social distancing, because singing might spread the virus? And that's true, it might. But screaming obscenities at police outside is okay somehow. That wasn't in the part of the ban. Maybe you saw the news report this week of lawyer Deb Newton in Raleigh, whose car was surrounded and attacked by a group of what she called violent, mean kids. She tried to do her grocery shopping. She was sure these kids weren't some of the Black Lives Matter protesters, she says, because they weren't peaceful. And she herself had taken a knee to support the Black Lives Matter protest. She was terrified, and her response was criticize the protesters and also criticize the Raleigh policeman who didn't come to her aid. Well, I wonder why those policemen didn't respond and move in and stop the protesters from doing harm. I wonder what city official might have given them the hands-off, stand-back, don't-interfere order regarding the protesters. Could that be an ongoing part of the new world socialist order that the Marxists and socialists want to impose on the land of the free that we have loved? We're certainly heading in that direction. In his 1978 book, The Exhausted West, Solzhenitsyn describes the political progress that he witnessed in Russia. Listen to it, read it, and see where the United States is on this slide. Liberalism was inevitably displaced by radicalism. Radicalism had to surrender to socialism, and socialism could never resist communism. A poll conducted between January 16 and 29th of this year found that 76% of Democrats said they would vote for a socialist for president. Incredible. Socialist U.S. Congresswoman Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez of New York, 14th Congressional District, was challenged in her Democratic primary 2 weeks ago by longtime CNBC correspondent and anchor Michelle Caruso Cabrera, a pro-capitalist, Hispanic, former Republican backed by Wall Street. She opposed many of AOC's social ideas like the Green New Deal and Medicare for All. AOC's district includes part of the Bronx and Queens, and of the Democrats who voted in that primary, more than 73% voted for her, assuring her re-election in November. She proclaimed that her victory meant that her socialist cause was a mandate for the whole country. Is she correct? Remember what Chief Justice John Jay said: our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy were all founded solidly upon biblical principles. They certainly were, by our wise founding fathers who had a biblical worldview. But David asked the question in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The biblical principles that provided the solid foundations for our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy have long since been abandoned by our society and are systematically being dismantled and destroyed by the left. Either we will see a rapid escalation of that destruction starting next January 20th, so that America will perhaps be unrecognizable in a few short years, or we will see a move back toward moral sanity, not because of something that happens in Washington, but because God's people begin to take God seriously and put 2 Chronicles 7 into practice. Which will it be? America desperately needs millions of genuine followers of Christ, husbands and wives, moms and dads, single adults, to stand up like Joshua of old and declare, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:15. What will it be? Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at what our reaction must be to these judgments. And we get to flip from all the negative and the depressing to the good news. God's promise, if my people will do this. Do you know the Lord during these troubling times? My goodness. How would anybody go through this time if they didn't know the Lord? But maybe that's you. Maybe you've never truly put your trust in Christ. If not, I invite you to him. He died that you might have life and have it abundantly, but you've got to come to him and turn from your sin and acknowledge that your sins put him on the cross, and you receive him and his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins. I invite you to do that today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. But before I pray, with every head bowed, I just want to ask this question simply. If you'll commit before the Lord to join me at your home, wherever you are, but just you'll commit to pray for our nation every day between today and the election, would you just quietly slip up your hand? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us without resources. Lord, we know that you did not call us to save America. You've called us to save Americans. We understand that, Lord. That our first mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you've also placed us here as salt and light. You've given us a mandate to let your word be known in the public square, to be aware, to seek the welfare of our city, of our country, to pray for our leaders, to lift them before you that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness, that the gospel might continue to go forth freely. And we realize there are many leaders in our land who do not want that to happen. They are opposed to you, to your son, to the gospel, to religious freedom. They want to transform our country into something it is not, has never been, but they desperately want that to happen. Wake up your people, Lord. Oh, Lord, how desperately we need spiritual discernment among the people of God. Thank you for the reminders that you send us, even in this virus, even in the rioting, even in the weather patterns, the droughts, the locusts, all of that. You graciously send us reminders. Forgive us, Lord, for being so dull of hearing, so slow to respond. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to be on the front lines. We don't want to be AWOL. Work in our hearts. Start with us, Lord. We realize that our nation cannot be revived until we are revived. So start with us, we pray. And whatever you tell us to do today, Lord, help us to obey. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.